Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 26. You may take your Bibles, or if you do your Bible reading with an electronic device, that's okay. Find that place where you go to do your Bible reading, and find Acts chapter 26. By the way, let me encourage you, you can find on the YouVersion app, GCBC Live, and you'll find the notes that are there, as well as songs. If we ever glitch out on songs, you can find the song words as well on the YouVersion app. As we have been walking through this section in Acts, we have been talking about the fact that we are trusting in the promises of God at every turn and every moment in our lives. And one of those promises is this, is that Jesus looked at Peter and said, Peter, after Peter confessed Christ and after Jesus told Peter, look, you have been made aware of this by the Father above, that I am the Messiah, the one who has come, the Son of God. And so he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus is going to be building his church, and there is nothing that the enemy can do. This is a sure and real, certain promise. And so we have said, over the course of walking through this section, we've been looking at Paul's life, but really we want to see Paul's life as a piece of the bigger backdrop of God's story. And we have said that in this story that God is doing, that to live as a Christian, to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, is truly to believe that God is the main actor in history. That while, yes, we live our lives, and yes, we go through our days, and we have an abundance of different ways that we can go on any given day, and there's a variety of different ways that we are challenged by both temptation and encouraged toward faithful obedience. And yet, at the end of the day, our hope is this, is that we're not determining our own destinies, but yet that God has a plan and a purpose, that he's working for his goodness and his grace according to his counsel of his will. And you say, well, I don't know how that works. I'd say, well, welcome to the club. And the other thing I would say is this, the reason we don't quite get it is because we're not qualified to be in that position. We don't have the credentials to be God, and yet he's doing it, and he's keeping it together perfectly. And so last week we looked at this amazing scene where Paul is on trial and he proclaims the gospel message. He proclaims it to some guys who really have the power to take his life. But yet, what does Jesus say? Don't fear the ones who can take your life. They're nothing. Fear the one who has power over life and the ability to consign your soul to either eternal life or eternal condemnation. That's the one that we need to live toward and in front of. And so, let me just kind of recap. We'll pick it up at verse 19 just to refresh some of the ending, closing part of the message. And in verse 19, this message has profound eternal significance, and yet we're going to see some reactions, responses to this message and how they're all over the map. Listen to what it says. Therefore, verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that came my way through Jesus, calling him from darkness into light. But, verse 20, I declared first to those in Damascus, then I declared to those in Jerusalem and throughout all of the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What is it? It's this, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Amen, right? Amen. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus screamed out with this loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind, and your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of God. It's always interesting to see how the world wants to direct us, and by us I'm referring to those who claim the name of Jesus, covered by the blood, profess to be followers of Christ, and seeking to be obedient to God. It's always interesting to me how the world tells us how it is that we ought to live in response to God's word. For example, let me read to you a letter to the editor. This is not an American paper. I believe it's from Malaysia. It's from a guy who is an MP, so he's, you know, in the ruling elite of that country, Kuala Lumpur. And here's what he says. "The reason why there's religious disharmony in certain parts of the world, more profoundly than others, is because folks have still not figured out that faith is supposed to be a private affair and that it becomes a potential source of conflict when it becomes a public affair. In other words, if everybody would mind their own business on religious matters, then where's the potential for any sort of conflict or misunderstanding? Keep in mind that while there is no official state religion in the United States," here we go, "for instance, religious conservatives there insist upon bringing their faith to the public square in all of their deliberations and discussions on public policy, claiming that it's an American tradition. It's only when you bring things out in front and center from the back burner that you will get offended and insulted simply because it's there for everyone to see, peruse, and possibly ridicule. Hence, the raging debate on things like the meaning of Christmas and other illusory, meaningless cultural wars that pit one religion against other religions or even no religion. In Malaysia, there are several clear principles that have been laid out by the authorities, notwithstanding the federal constitution, about certain untouchable issues. And one of them is obviously religion. In order to maintain peace and harmony, leaders of all religions must know how to straddle the practice of their individual faith faithfully without appearing to be insensitive or intransigent to their neighbors' faiths, or even to their neighbors with no faith." So what are we to do with this? Well, I think we're to obey God rather than men above all things. And I believe we're to see that there are truly many reasons why people confuse and have great confusion with the gospel message. You know, we're not saying with the gospel that we're simply okay, we just need a little bit of refining. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message at the end of the day is not a self-help message that you could just do better, and if you would, it would all go better for you. And the gospel message really is not you getting the best, better, bestest version of yourself that can be possible. Now, some of these things might be a result of the gospel taking hold in our lives, but at least three things will help us, I think, with the confusion that comes with the gospel message. And I think we can see all three of these here in this passage in response to Paul's message. And the three things I want to share with you this morning are these new categories: transformation and delight. New categories, transformation and delight. Why is it that the world wants to instruct us so well in the sphere of religious things, and yet when they do it, it's really completely contrary to the direction that the gospel would take us? Well, let's take a look at these three things. I think all three of these should be on the screen now. New categories, transformation, and delight. And let's look at the first one, new categories. You know, secularists will tell us this, that they're fine with spirituality as long as everything is kept under control. That's kind of where that guy was. You know what? If you will keep your religion private, the world will work in such a better way. Well, friends, the problem is this, is that the gospel is not a private matter. The gospel is to be declared. Like Bob was praying earlier, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And the only way they will ever hear it, Paul later tells us in Romans, is if those who have beautiful feet bring glad tidings to those who are desperately in need of good news. And how will they believe if it's not preached? And how will they preach if they're not sent? And so the truth is, my desire is every Sunday that you will feel, in a sense, the burden of being sent at the end of our closing prayer to go and declare the great good news and with glad tidings that the peace that we're looking for is not the absence of relational disharmony, but it's the peace that we need with God. And that's what the gospel declares. But you notice, as Paul is preaching, everybody, including Festus, is tracking along with him, and it's all good until a certain point. As long as he's on morality, because, I mean, all of us can kind of deal in morality. You might be better than me, but I can try harder. And so as long as you're kind of doing a religion of morality, all right, that's, I could flock to that. Most people could flock to that. As long as it's a message of sensibility and you got some laughter in there, I could be drawn to that. In fact, I've got a neighbor who one day went to a church near us, and he said, you know, I could go back to that. That pastor was really funny. That was his takeaway from an Easter message. I could go back to that because that pastor was really funny. And as long as everything is going on track and it's good and it's proper and it's in its place, it's okay. But then Paul strikes a nerve. And what is it? It's really, really one word that Paul hits on that turns Festus to shouting out. And the truth is, this one word is what Paul has been saying all along. Here's why I'm on trial. I'm on trial for this one thing. There's a host of other things that people are responding to, but at the end of the day, everything that I'm doing in my life boils down to this one word. And this one word is the one word that, the truth is, without God moving in our hearts, we simply don't have a category for this word. And the word's this: resurrection. That Jesus is alive. That Christ is risen. See, it's still Easter. Indeed. And at that one mention, when Paul gets to that point and he says, the reason I'm really on trial is because of this, that Jesus was the first fruits of those who would rise again. He is the pinnacle point of history. He is the one that lived and died and suffered, but then he rose again. And it's a hope not just for me and my people, Paul says, the Jewish people, but it's a light for great and small, Jew and Gentile. Look to Jesus and find peace and life with God. You're crazy, Paul. I mean, when he was talking about, hey, I was walking down this road and I was trying to kill people, why didn't Festus say, Paul, you're an idiot. What are you doing? Why are you trying to kill people? Come on, we've got to live amicably with people. We've got to live, come on, you got to keep your religion private. No, he was fine with that. But why is it that at the point of resurrection, he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Literally, you are insane. You are a raging maniac. You have been driven mad. Your great learning has driven you to be utterly senseless. I thought knowledge was power, right? Apparently not. Paul, your great learning has driven you to a place that is absolutely crazy. Why? Because Festus, though he is certainly as a Roman, he's got his religion, whether it's in the state or in Caesar or in the thousands of gods of the Roman pantheon, nevertheless, he has no category for resurrection, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because what Paul is saying is the most strikingly rich absolute claim that you can make religiously speaking. That there is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. You can be sincere in your Muslimness or Jewishness or Americanness or Republicanness or Democraticness. And you can still be lost and are lost without Jesus Christ, because he is sovereign and he is king and he is Lord and he has conquered death and the grave and he has all of the power for salvation. And the only way to be made right with God is through what Jesus Christ did for us. Which means there's no other room for any other omnipotent or king, which means we must take notice of the empty tomb. It reminds me of the time I was on vacation. I was up in, we were living in Maryland, I think, at that time. We had traveled down to Cherry Grove area. We were in North Myrtle Beach. We walked into one of those going out for business shops that they have up there, you know, that you think, oh, it's going to be great deals because they're going out of business, and you don't quite read it right. They're not going out of business. They're going out for business, and you'll get it later, trust me, like we did. And so we walk in, and I met this guy from an African nation, which is largely Muslim, and I'm trying to strike up a conversation with this guy and trying to get to the cross and to the empty tomb. And nothing I do works. Every direction I go, he's like, yep, you're right. I'm like, wait a second. I know you don't believe this. Yep, you're right. And, you know, the world is just broken. And it's, yep, you're right. And there's sin in the world. Yep, you're right. I mean, everywhere I went, he was like, yeah, I'm with you. And then I don't know what it was, except for maybe there was just a moment where I kind of shut up and said, God, come on. You got to take over here. And I looked at him and said, ooh, what's that? I didn't say, what's that? There was a big bug on my notes. Sorry. That's a first. That's never had happened. I looked at him and said, but you know what? Jesus is God. Now that is where we disagree. He couldn't go there. And I said, sir, unless you receive life and faith through the work of Jesus Christ, you will not be right with God. I mean, he was trying to get out as fast as he could at that point, because we could talk morality and he was with me. We could talk the state of the world and he was with me, but he couldn't go with me on Jesus, God, resurrected King. And that's the message here, that Christ must suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he, through him, would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles, great, small, Jewish, Gentile, all people could find life. To which Festus says, you're crazy, Paul. Your knowledge has not given you more power, it's made you more mad. To which Paul just calmly responds, right? No, Festus, I'm speaking true and rational words. I'm giving you the truth. I am sane. I am sound in what I'm enunciating. This is not craziness. I'm speaking intelligently. It's just you don't have a category for resurrection. To which then Paul turns and presses in. The king knows this. He turns from Festus to Agrippa. The king has this intimate knowledge of this. The king knows about these things. And to him, I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. He knows all about Jesus. He knows all about what happened to Jesus. He's been here. He's heard the stories. He's intimate with the Jewish traditions and the faith. And this thing that was done, the gospel, by the way, was done in history in front of people. It's not been done in a corner. It's not a secret knowledge that you get in a back corner of some room while you're chanting, Festus. I'm persuaded that none of this has escaped his notice. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not irrational for someone who's experienced the resurrected King. But it is foolishness for those who are perishing. It's kind of interesting if you go to, I was hoping Bruce might be here because he might be able to explain it better, Bruce Rasmussen in his Pew research that he takes, his poll that he does every year. You know the Rasmussen poll? I'm joking. It's bad. Every year, this fluctuates. What do Americans believe about the resurrection? In 2013, there was about 67% of the people in America said, yeah, we believe in it. But 19% said, there's no way. We don't believe in the resurrection. Now, it fluctuates from year to year. In 2016, which is about the most recent that I could find, it was 77% and 14%. I don't know what's causing the shift, but I do know this, that people simply don't inherently have a category for resurrection. It doesn't logically make sense. Because we die and we go to funerals. We don't call them funerals anymore. They're celebration services or memorial services. And then we go on with life, sort of. And as long as everything is under control and religion is kept in check, we're good. But when it gets into those, no, you see, because resurrection means all my attention has to go to Jesus Christ. There was a lady, Joni Bernstein. She answered a question, and this was her response about whether or not, what do you do with your faith? And she says, I really don't go to Mass anymore. I go to church to pray and light candles, so by herself, but it just feels more reverent when I go by myself rather than with the people. She said that she had converted from Judaism to Catholicism about a decade before she wrote this, but she went on to say this, she quit attending Mass because of this. the parishioners were given a list of candidates in an election who were in favor of and against abortion. In other words, she was being asked to take her faith and put it on display in a real, tangible way. And she said, that's the final straw. That was the final straw. She said, I go to church for spiritual guidance and comfort, not to be politically influenced. And then she added this. You know, Pope Francis is one of those few rays of hope in today's tumultuous times. He's so much more progressive and open-minded than all these spiritual leaders, and he's very brave. Wait a second. Isn't that a political state? Yeah, you know, you were getting it. And, you know, in the story it said, she said of the Pope, he recently made headlines for his declaration opposing the death penalty in all cases. Well, there she is. In other words, as long as the gospel doesn't threaten where I want to be, I'm okay, and you're okay, as long as you don't try to get me to move from where I am. But when the gospel starts to have an impact and challenges me and rebukes me and asks me to go in a place where my sentiments don't want to be, people say that's crazy. And friends, the resurrected Savior says, I'm not just a cute, cuddly baby at Christmas. I am a conquering king who reigns over all. That's one reason why people have some confusion, because we simply don't have a category for this resurrection. But notice next, transformation. Christianity is so much more than just mere life improvement. It's not you bettering your life or sanitizing your life or doing better religiously. Transformation is way more than that. And I think Paul hits on that here. He addresses Agrippa, and after dealing with Festus's loud interruption, he turns to Agrippa, and in front of everyone, he presses in about Agrippa's own personal faith beliefs. He gets really personal here. And the truth is, Christianity has to be very personal. And listen to what he says, verse 27. King Agrippa, it's almost not fair what he does to King Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? Now you might think, well, what's wrong with that statement? Well, if King Agrippa says, yes, of course I believe the prophets, it means he's acquiescing and saying, yes, I believe the prophets and what you have said, Paul, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the prophets have said. He is the Messiah. He's not ready to go there. We're going to find out. If he says, no, I don't believe the prophets, all of the religious leaders who have come down here to bring Paul on trial, what is their reaction going to be to this, quote, king of the Jews of this region? He's kind of stuck here, isn't he? If he says yes, he's done in. If he says no, he's done in. Paul put him right where he needs to be. And then Paul adds this. I know you believe. Come on. But King Agrippa is the consummate political savvy guy that he is. Politician. Nothing sticks, right? Notice his response to Paul. In the King James, it's almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Here in the ESV, following like NASB, I think slightly a little better. It's not this, wow, I'm so close, and I thought about being a Christian for a moment. I don't think he's that sincere here. I think the essence of what he says is really more this. Paul, with this little amount of effort, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? In such a short time, you would persuade me to become, literally, a Christian? I think his cynicism and his insincerity are more in view here than his sincerity. And I think he's recognizing that Paul is inviting him with this message to cease to be what he is now, to do exactly like what Paul said in the message, to repent and turn to God and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the idea of persuade here, it's a word that means to apply pressure, to bring pressure toward a belief. Those of you who are dads with boys, well, maybe girls too. Reed, you may do this sometimes. You wrestle with them. Yep. Have they gotten you to tap out yet? Really? She's strong. Yeah. Wow. I would love to see a roll video on that, Leslie, next time. I will love to see that, because I never let my boys get me to that point. You wrestle them and you want them, you apply as much pressure as needed without hurting them, of course, to get them to tap out, right? To give in. That's the idea here. Paul, in such a short time, you're going to apply pressure to me to get me to tap out on all of my life beforehand and turn into a new direction now. It's going to take more time than this for you to get me to tap out towards Christianity, is what Agrippa is saying. To which, notice how Paul responds. Notice verse 29. Whether short or long, it doesn't matter. But I pray, I earnestly have this prayer to God, that not only you, but also everyone who hears me this day would become such as I am, except for these chains. Would recognize that you're this, and you need to be this. That you are dead and lost and in darkness, and you need to be brought to life and come into the light. And how does that happen? What bridges the gap? It's the cross of Jesus Christ in the empty tomb and the work that Jesus did for us, this resurrected King. So I love this. My prayer, he's praying for these people that they would become something other than what they are, a new creation, born again, that they would be a moving of God in their heart, and that God would give the increase, and that they would no longer stay dead and lost, but they would find life and peace with God. And he's asking this for people who were persecuting him. Notice, because he says, he doesn't say, I'm praying that you, Festus, and you, Agrippa, because you're rulers, and if I could get the rulers, then I could turn the whole world around. That's not what he says. He says, I pray that everyone who hears me this day, which includes those religious leaders who were trying to kill him, he's praying not that they would be killed by God, but that they would find life in Christ. And he's not praying that they would have their lives improved, or their family endeavors bettered, or that their life would get rehabbed and they would be better as parents and have better marriages and better work life and overcome addictions. And all of that stuff may happen, but that's not his prayer. His prayer is that they would become just like him, a servant of the living God who once was dead but now is alive. But it doesn't happen, does it? And I love that he's not crushed here. You know why? Because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, after all. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul knows this, that transformation and spiritual conversion is not something that you can just do on your own. You can't just make that happen in your own life. Apart from what God does first in us, we have to see that it's something that God does. Otherwise, we're going to misinterpret it. And it's not something that we do. It certainly includes our actions, repent and believe. Yet conversion is so much more than that. The Bible teaches that our hearts must be replaced, our mind must be transformed and renewed, and our spirits must be given life. And in the same way that you can't birth yourself the first time, you can't birth yourself afresh and anew or again a second time. You can't. And notice what 1 Corinthians says. This is why the resurrection is so important, and these categories are so important that we understand as followers of Jesus. Start at verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Notice the very clear description of the people who are not under the banner of the cross. They're perishing. They're dying because they're dead. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who know it, it's the power of God for salvation. Notice verse 22. For Jews, they demand a sign. Give us a sign. Hey, show us a sign that Jesus is the Messiah and we'll believe in him. Greeks, they want wisdom. Give us better knowledge. Give us more knowledge. Well, but your knowledge has made you mad, Paul. But we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you say, Mike, what does this have to do with transformation? Well, I'm picking this up from the last point, that we simply don't have a category for this. This is something that God does. Now jump over to chapter 3. And here's why Paul isn't crushed. When he's called a raging lunatic because of what he believes and is declaring, and when he's told, Paul, you're going to have to work harder than that to convince me to tap out to Christianity. And why isn't he crushed? I mean, Paul might think, man, I really brought my A game today. Why didn't anybody believe? Gosh, what's going on? Here's why, because he wrote these words to the Corinthian people. Notice verse 5. What then is Apollos? What's Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Paul went to some, Apollos went to others, and some believed at their work. So does Apollos be lifted up or Paul? No, because they're declaring the message of a resurrected king. They're not the resurrected kings. And he goes on, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. That's why it's so important to see that God is the main actor in history, and what we do is we live faithful, obedient lives, and you know what we do? We declare the message of the gospel to everyone and everywhere and call them to repent and believe. You say, Mike, but I've done that and nobody's come. God didn't give the increase that moment. You planted a seed. Somebody will come later and water it. And perhaps then God will give the increase. But just like Jonah declared in the belly of the whale, salvation belongs to the Lord. He gives the increase. So Paul's not crushed here. Paul understands this, that he can't get people to nestle up to the gospel and make it palatable to them, because that's eternally dangerous. But he also understands this about Agrippa. A man who is almost rescued is still nonetheless what? Lost. Robbie, a man who is almost pardoned is still nonetheless at the end of the day what? In prison, and then if it's a death sentence, executed. And a person who is almost saved is forever, eternally damned if they go into eternity Christless. So what do we have with Paul? We have someone who is utterly convinced that Jesus is alive and that it's demonstrated in the tenor and tone of his life. And he delights in knowing Christ above all, and he works tirelessly so that all people might hear the gospel and be found mature in Christ. Why? I'll tell you why. Because finally, delight. Paul's delight and our delight can't be earthly liberties, but this: peace with the living God. That's why I love what Paul says here. I wish that everyone would be like I am, minus these chains. He's praying here for these people who've beaten him, who've ridiculed him, who've imprisoned him. And yet, notice the final evaluation. Here's the truth about this whole scenario. He could have gone free, except he did one thing. Was it a strategical blunder? No, hardly. He could have gone free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But what's happening here? I'll tell you what's happening here. It's this. The messenger who's in chains but who is eternally free is looking at rulers who are robed in regal regalia, and he's declaring that they are more in bondage than they can ever know and that they need to become free through the one who rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. Why is that possible? Why is that even available? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Christ willingly laid down his life, taking our death sentence so that we might receive a pardon through him. He took our shame and our imprisonment and our punishment, and he took all of the wrath of God for us, and he held on the cross all the way to display God's love for you. I mean, think about this. The whole tenor of the gospel story is this ongoing assault of Jesus on a spiritual level, asking him, you don't have to go this way, Jesus. Don't go to the cross. Come on, Jesus, do it another way. You can bring salvation in any other way. Jesus, serve yourself. Satan is tempting him. On the cross, what's he tempted with? Come on down from the cross. Rescue yourself. Get off the cross. But what's he doing? He is holding on the cross as the fullness of God's wrath is being poured down. He's holding on all the way to the moment of death. And you know why? Because he loves you and me. And he wants to glorify the Father. And if he holds on all the way to the point of death, don't you think he will hold you in the midst of a coronavirus? Don't you think he will hold you in the midst of ridicule? Don't you think he will hold you in the midst of a little bit of relational uncertainty with mothers or brothers or children or relatives? Because he held on to the cross, not anything will ever separate us from the love of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. No matter how dark you find your heart to be, he held on to redeem you, knowing the darkness that was there already. No matter how good your life gets, and you think, I don't know, he held on so that the best of your days will be like nothing compared to what one day they will be face to face with the living God. And Paul rests fully in this hope. You know why? Because Jesus is alive. Because he didn't stay dead. He erupted out of the tomb. And so his hope was not misplaced, but he's telling Agrippa and Festus, your hope is misplaced. You are in need of liberation. You have a problem, and your current political power is not going to help you one day before the King of all kings. And that hasn't changed. And so Paul faithfully declares the gospel message. Agrippa and Festus tragically reject the gospel message. But you know what? Paul moves on to Rome to obediently and faithfully follow Jesus and be a witness there, just like he has in Jerusalem, and just like in Philippi, and just like Colossae, and just like all of the other places where he had been. Because he's had a category filled in, resurrection. And because that resurrected king met him on a road and his heart saw the beauty of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he was transformed. And everything that he once held dear, he saw it as rubbish to this new delight, knowing Jesus, who is in him the hope of glory. So friends, my prayer is this, as 2021 approaches, let's make sure that we, GCBC, is known for standing firm on the word, on sound doctrine, and that we are spending ourselves. We are using all of ourselves to declare the gospel message to everyone, everywhere, trusting God for the results. And out of our delight in this treasure that we have in Jesus Christ, we faithfully, obediently, and confidently stand on his promises and know that our hope before God is not what we do, but what Christ has done for us. And so I would ask today, what about you? And perhaps your answer is this, Mike, do you think that in such a short time, in these few little minutes that you've been preaching, you're going to persuade me to tap out to Christianity? Well, yeah, I do. But if I need longer, then so be it. Please email me, call me. I would love to talk to you. But my prayer is this, that today you would see your effort will never save you, but Christ has made a way for you to be at peace with God. Find life in him today. Repent and believe and let your life show a life that is square with repentance. Then I would say this, if you do believe it, don't hold it. Share it. Share it not in the little corner where you live, but everywhere you go. Live it out loud. And then I would also say this, if you were thinking about giving up and you were getting despondent and becoming despaired in these days of quarantine, turn back to this promise we have that God is with us. And all of these are true because Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this hope that is ours alone because of what Christ has done for us. And Father, I pray that even now as we leave this place, we might leave different and change because your Spirit has met with us. Father, help us to see that it's not enough just to be close. We can know a lot of things about you. Festus heard the message. But God, you need to move. Father, Agrippa knew all of the story and all of the prophets and the scriptures already. And that wasn't enough. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, because of the preaching of your word, you would move in the lives of men, women, and children. And where there was death, there would now be life, and it would be seen in repentance and belief and faith as many people receive and respond to this glorious message. That, Father, we know that we have a hope in heaven in Christ, and that even right now He's working and interceding on our behalf, and He's holding us by the promise of Your Word. So, Father, help us to live boldly this week. We ask this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.